1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That far, God's reading of God's word this morning. Easter came as a surprise to the disciples. The crucifixion on Good Friday certainly was a surprise because they understood Jesus as the Messiah, and as we've talked about in the past, their definition of Messiah was someone who is going to be an earthly ruler king. He was going to raise up an army, he was going to defeat the Romans, maybe in a battle, maybe in a miraculous way. After all, he can control the wind and the waves, so maybe he was just going to bring a big wind in and blow them all away. They didn't know how, but they were pretty sure Jesus was going to get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to glory once again. And he was going to kick Herod out of the palace, take over the temple, put everything back in order. He was going to live in the palace. He was going to be the king. And they even had arguments who were going to be his number one and number two lieutenants. That was their plan. And even though he had told them, they weren't really listening, Jesus said that he was going to die. And he did. And they were shocked. And that shock threw them for a loop, and they had not yet figured out the part where he said not only he was going to die, but that he was going to rise again. He was the one who said, "I will lay down my life and I will take it up." Mark, the gospel writer, wants us to know how much a shock and surprise that first Easter was for his followers. It gives his words, "Follow me," that you see throughout the book of Mark, a whole new meaning. And so let's look at the surprises that we find in this story today. Surprise number one are the extraordinary events that happen. The extraordinary events that we see in verses 1 through 6. It's the journey of the women to the tomb. Jesus had been murdered on Friday afternoon. Mark tells us that the three women brought spices to anoint his body the next day. This was a way of honoring him. It wasn't an embalming. It was simply an honoring. The men were gone. They were in hiding somewhere. The women were the ones who had the courage to go and see what was going on. Now, it was an interesting group of women that went. And we're going to see a little bit later on how interesting it is that this is the record of who went to the tomb. There was Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had changed her life completely from a nobody, a nothing, a despised person to someone who felt valued and loved. There was Mary, the mother of the disciple known as James or James the Younger, one of the less well-known disciples. She was his mom. It wasn't Mary, the mother of Jesus, but someone's mom who was in the party, and Salome, who was the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. These were women who had also traveled with Jesus and the other disciples. If you read carefully through the scriptures, you go back even into chapter 15 of Mark, we see a record of how these women also traveled with Jesus, and some of them supplied some of the physical needs that he had for food and things like that. And so these women were dedicated to him. It's early Sunday morning, and they're on their way to care for the body. And they're wondering, what are we going to do when we get there? Because we've heard that there's a tomb with a stone in front of it, and there's only three of us. And they don't mention the guards, but there were guards posted there. What are they going to do? And so the first surprise that they see, the first extraordinary event is they get there, and the tomb's wide open. The tomb's wide open. It was not expected. It was not expected. It was very extraordinary. And they walk in, and there's the second surprise, because there's a young man sitting in white. Not the body of Jesus dead in the tomb that they expected, but a young man sitting in white who says, Jesus is alive. He's risen. Extraordinary, unexpected events. Some of you have heard of a man by the name of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist in the United States. He wrote in the Wall Street Journal blog, and he talked about when his wife came to faith in Jesus Christ. He himself was not a believer, neither was his wife. She was invited to a Bible study by a friend, became a Christian, and he thought she was nuts. He was an atheist and the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. When he heard his wife say she'd become a Christian, the first two words to go through his mind were divorce and a swear word. Because he thought, what's the point of being married to a religious nutcase? I mean, after all, if you're going to be a Christian, that's all it is. He was a legal editor. He was a man who was used to using his mind to think analytically about things, and he just couldn't see any value to this Christianity. But he watched her life, and he saw the things that had changed in her life. Extraordinary events took place, and the change in her life caused him to begin to think about what it was that had changed her life, and he decided he'd investigate the claims of Christian faith and disprove them so he could save his wife from her crazy beliefs. That was his goal. I'm smart. I can analyze facts. I can legally put together a case that I can present to her and show her, see, you're nuts. Now, I know sometimes men have made that argument in other cases. Usually it doesn't go very well. In Lee Strobel's case, it certainly did not. Well, actually, it did. It didn't have the ending he had expected, but it did go well. The problem was, the more he looked into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the more his atheism fell apart. Much to his surprise, the extraordinary events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ caused him to become a believer. And he's written a number of books, the first one being The Case for Christ, and that just helped people to understand all the evidence that's actually there for the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you've come here today because it's Easter, and that's what you do at Easter. Maybe you're here because it's Sunday, and you're always in church on Sunday. Those are not bad reasons to be at church, but they're not the best, especially on Easter Sunday. Be thinking about how extraordinary it is that there is historical proof, and certainly lives of changed lives from people of faith that show the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, amazing story. Then we see the second surprise. It's also part of verse 6 and then into verse 7. The unlikely witnesses. The unlikely witnesses were the three ladies that we had already mentioned. We're going to talk about them a little bit more. Jesus had told his disciples very clearly that he was going to die, but they weren't listening. They weren't interested. Dead people usually don't come back to life. Not even 2,000 years ago. But these ladies are the ones who are chosen to be the first witnesses of that. They're to go and tell the other disciples that Jesus is alive. The first missionaries, the first preachers of the gospel were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, the mother of James and John. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the culture of the day to understand how extraordinary that was. We see in our day and age how often, and there are still lots of controversial things going on and lots of discussions going on about equal rights between men and women, and we've seen some things in the federal government, how all legislation goes through needs to be judged on its effect on women and minorities, and there are a whole bunch of things that are going on where people are trying to figure out, how do we make everyone equal? Back in Jesus' day, nobody was bothering to figure that out. In Jesus' day, it was men and everything else. Women were in the everything else category. They were in the to be seen and not heard category. They were in the we're here for the benefit of the men category. And so if you were going to come up with a new religion, a new story, a new way of presenting a truth, you wouldn't go out and find three unknown women to be your first ambassadors. Because nobody was going to listen. Nobody was going to care. So why would God do it this way? I think one of the reasons is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this gospel message is equally for all. Men, women, young, old, important, unimportant, rich, poor, Jew, Greek, slave, free. It was for everybody. And so he chose as his first witnesses the most unlikely candidates. Now, many times we don't feel very much like brilliant witnesses. But you know, neither did these ladies. All they had to do was tell the story. And sometimes we think before we can tell a story, we have to be able to support everything and to be able to argue everything. I don't know how many of you here have ever heard a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias speak, either live or online. If you never have, I encourage you that sometime in the next few days, go to your computer, look up Ravi Zacharias, and listen to some of his talks or some of his debates that he has with non-Christians. It will blow your minds. As you listen to him, one of the decisions that you want to come to is, I will never say anything again because I can't say anything anywhere close to what he says. He is just brilliant. And then you recognize, hey, wait a minute. Thank goodness God hasn't asked us all to be Rabbi Zacharias in order to share truth and share the gospel. Here's the proof. Three uneducated women with no status, no position, no power, no nothing, were the first ones to go and tell other people that Jesus was alive. Now it says at the end of this chapter that they didn't tell anyone because they were afraid. Obviously they got over that fear and went to the disciples, because we read in some of the other Gospels about how other disciples ran to check out the tomb and see what was going on. But they were unusual, unlikely witnesses to what was happening. Maybe some of us still believe that we can never impact the people that our lives come in contact with at school, at work, in our families. But all that God is asking us to do is to share the good news of the gospel, that we know this Jesus who came as a babe, who lived among men, who died on the cross, and who rose again. And he can change our lives, and he can change other people's lives. And we simply need to tell that story and live a life of faith, and it will enable other people to begin that journey of checking it out and seeing who this Jesus is. One of the other really important parts of this story is the third one that we see, and that is that in this story there's unexpected grace. Unexpected grace. It's part of verse 7. The angel tells them, but go tell his disciples and Peter.
Peter was a disciple.
When he automatically included? My guess is that at this point, Peter felt like anything but a disciple. Remember, he was the one who said, hey, other people might betray you, Lord, but not me. And when the problem first showed up and the soldiers came, Peter was the one who had a sword hidden under his cloak and he whipped it out and whacked off the temple servant's ear. He was ready to go until he began to see the incredible reality of the situation, and Jesus was in chains and being tortured and flogged, and someone asked him, "Are you one of his disciples?" Peter goes, "Not me." Three times. Just as Jesus had said he would do, and then the rooster crowed, and he remembered. And it says he went and wept bitterly. I imagine he wept bitterly. And I imagine 2 days later he was still weeping bitterly, if not real tears, certainly psychological tears. And the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter. In other words, especially Peter. Let Peter know that this is a story of grace. Let Peter know that what he did not disqualify him from relationship with me. Let Peter know that I still love him and that I want him to see me as the risen living Savior. Let Peter know that it's going to be okay. Here we see grace, undeserved and unexpected. Because Peter had been warned. Peter had been told. And in his arrogance, rather than saying, Lord, help me not to do that, he went, no problem, Lord, I got it. But he didn't have it. Have you ever felt like Peter? Where stuff has happened in your life, you've said things or done things that leave you in a place of, oh God, why do you even bother with me? I'm useless. And the angel says, go and tell the disciples, especially Peter. Peter at that point would have been incredibly, incredibly confused as to what to believe and think. This last week I ran across some interesting information. There was a poll done on Canadian religion. If we can flip to the next slide. This is a religious belief by mindset in percentages. So the red is non-believers. The brown is the spiritually uncertain. The sort of darker blue is privately faithful. And the light blue are the religiously committed. Those who believe in God, that God or a higher power exists, you can see where the percentages go. Those who believe that there's life after death, even some of the ones who don't believe in God, think there might be life after death. Here's the one that kind of blew me away. Although 0% of non-believers that God exists, 2% still think he's active in the world, so I'm not sure how that works. But they recognize that there's something going on. And then belief in heaven or hell. Here's the scary part. Even those who are religiously committed, not everyone believes there's a heaven, and certainly not everyone believes there's a hell. The religious belief of all Canadians in percentage, so 67% believe God or a higher power exists, 60% believe there's life after death, over half believe that God is active in this world, 57% believe in heaven, 41% believe in hell. You see, we have a God of grace who is interested in all four categories up there. All four categories up there. One of the things that you don't see on here is it's only 21% of Canadians who are in that religiously committed category. Only 21%. 19% are in the non-believer category. So that's 40%. The other two, the spiritually uncertain and the privately faithful, are actually almost equal, 30-30. And so there's a great crossover in there. There's 60% of the people who just, they're not sure what to grab a handle on. And even if they've got to grab a handle on it, it's based on what they believe and what they think, not what Scripture says. And yet we have a God whose grace is available to each and every person on here. And He's given us the privilege to simply share that faith. And what this tells us is that when you are in that situation where you have an opportunity to say something, less than 20% of the time, it's going to be someone who believes in absolutely nothing as far as God goes. There's going to be some area of connection to talk with. And if the person doesn't believe in the existence of God, they may even believe in something else that we see as part of the God story. It's very, very crucial that we see the truth of that and see that we have the opportunity to share this faith. The fourth surprise that we see in here, and we can flip to the next one here now. Actually, before we get to that one, see what we need to see in the gospel. No, flip to the next one. Nope, back one. There we go. One cross, one man, and a world that was changed forever. That's the opportunity, that's the story we have the opportunity to tell. One cross, one man, and a world that was changed forever. If we look at the history of the world since the time of Jesus, nothing else that's ever happened has had that kind of an impact on the world. The Jesus story. The fourth thing that we see is that the story is not finished. The story is not finished. In verse 8, if this was actually the end of Mark's gospel, and you were looking at it as a literary critic figuring out, did the person end this story well? It's a terrible ending. The women go, they see this miracle, and they're afraid to tell anybody, so they just don't. The end. I wonder if Mark did that on purpose, with the intention of helping us to realize that the story isn't about anymore the women or what else happened that day. The story now continues with us. Matthew, in the way his gospel ends, he talks about Jesus meeting with his disciples in Galilee and sending them out to make disciples of every nation on earth. And we use that Matthew 28 passage over and over again. It's an important, incredibly important passage. Luke has a fantastic ending to his gospel. Jesus sends the disciples out to be witnesses after the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. He says, go wait in Jerusalem, and then he ascends into heaven. John has a good ending to his gospel. The women do go and tell the men the good news. Jesus shows himself alive to his disciples. Thomas, doubting Thomas, doubts no more. And Peter and Jesus go for a walk on the beach, and Peter gets his commission to serve back. But Mark just stops. Because as important as these other things are, the importance for us today is that this story continues with you and with me, with all of us in this room, with all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ, with all of us that know and believe that Jesus Christ came as a babe in a manger, born of a virgin, lived as a man, sinlessly and perfectly. And while he had the full power of God, he chose to set it aside, chose the equality with God, something not to be grasped and taken advantage of, but that set that aside and humbled himself to death on a cross. But death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. He rose again to show that the power over sin and death had been broken forever, and that we could come and confess our sin And that when we did that, our sins would be forgiven and we could have the privilege of serving Him with lives of joy. And that in that service, He had come that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. The point is that the story isn't finished until you are part of it and your friends are part of it. That is what we are called to continue on in the story. And so my question for you this morning is, are you part of that story? Are you part of that story? Have you come to the place in your life where you've said, yes, Lord, I believe that You not only died, I believe that You rose again for my sins. And I confess my sin. I know I'm a sinner. And I repent of that sin because I no longer want to live that kind of life. And I ask You to take away my sin and become Lord of my life and allow Your Spirit to fill me so that in my life I may serve You and the joy and receive the joy that comes from serving You. We're going to gather around the communion table in just a few moments. And we're going to celebrate that together. The fact that Jesus, on that Friday, or shortly before He was taken to the cross, they had the Passover meal together, and Jesus instructed His disciples to take and pass that on to the church, which they did. And it's become something that we do to remember His death and His resurrection. Because His death was the payment for sin, His resurrection was the bill is paid, final invoice for sin that we all need to realize and we have the privilege to share with other people. Extraordinary events, unlikely witnesses, unexpected grace, and a story that's not finished. This is a story you can tell. I remember a friend of mine one time reading one of the Easter passages and then looking up and saying, that'll preach. Not only will it preach, but it's something that can be shared. And the truth of it is powerful, not based on who you are and how good a storyteller you are. It's based on your obedience and your willingness to share it. And then the Spirit takes those words and takes that truth and begins to work in the lives of other people. You don't have to be Lee Strobel. You don't have to be Ravi Zacharias. You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be whoever you can think of as someone who is a great witness. You just have to be willing. And be willing to open your mouth and begin to share the story whenever the Spirit prompts. And the joy God can bring in those situations. As we come to the communion table this morning, we want to remind you that this is the table of the Lord. You don't have to be a part of this church or member of this denomination to take in the communion table. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're one of those who is a part of the story, where you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins, and you've asked Him to be Lord of your life, then indeed you can come, you can take of this table. I'm going to remind you that one of the things that the Scripture does tell us to do, it tells us in Corinthians and as a reminder throughout all of Scripture, that whenever we come to the Lord, whether it's around the table or any place else, we're always to be sure that our hearts are right with God. 1 John 1:9, which is written to Christian, tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we prepare for sharing communion this morning, just to simply ask the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord, am I an important part? Am I a part of the story? Am I in the right place to be doing what You want me to do in that story? Or is there something in my life that's getting in the way that I need to confess and to deal with? And the Spirit will prompt you. The Spirit will prompt you. And if there's nothing, rejoice and take of the bread and the cup in joy. And if there is, simply confess, know He's forgiven, and then join with us in the taking together. Before we do that, we're going to take 5 minutes. It's a video that's a little longer than usual, but it really sets us up for a reminder of what the Easter weekend is all about. How God planned this, how we as humanity need to see this and understand this. And how as we come around the communion table, yes, we're remembering the death, but we're also remembering the resurrection of Jesus, and it is a morning to celebrate this together. So, Lonnie, if we can run that video now. Well, as you're getting that ready, let me just pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you are the master of surprise endings. And that just when the enemy thought he'd won a great victory and had you defeated and conquered, you rose from the dead. You broke through the gates of hell. You broke the chains of sin and death. And Lord, you offered freedom to each and every individual who comes to you with humility, and you extend your grace. So Lord, thank you for that. And so this morning, as we watch this video, as we go through communion, as we sing the songs of praise together, and as we finish our time together here this morning, Lord, let us do it with hearts of rejoicing, secure in the fact that we are yours because you have promised that in confession and humility we would be. And Lord, that we have the privilege to rejoice in that and then share that with those around us. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would speak to each of our hearts in whatever way you choose, that we would hear what your Spirit has to say to us. And then, Lord, that we would live that out in the week that is ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share in communion. And so we'll ask the elders to come and find a couple of chairs up close front, whoever's helping today.